You know, I think there's something wonderfully orthodox about gathering in church on Easter Sunday and saying the kind of thing that we said. If you weren't here this morning, you missed a treat. I always love it every Easter Sunday morning to be able to say, Christ is risen, and the congregation's reply, He's risen indeed. That is wonderful, isn't it? I think you can go just about anywhere in the world where they speak English, and they'll say that. I guess in other languages they say the same thing, but in whatever language they speak. There is something wonderfully, comfortingly orthodox about being able to say with confidence that great truth that Jesus is alive. We did it this morning because it's Easter Sunday. But actually, the truth is in our church that the resurrection of Christ is one of those things that's just high on our agenda, isn't it? I hope. Certainly, Reuben does, and I try, and the elders try to keep it high on our agenda all the time. You can't really read the New Testament without it being high on your agenda all the time. We live our lives in the light of the hope of the gospel, of death being conquered, of the resurrection hope that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 just a few moments ago. We think and talk about the truth of the resurrection regularly. He is risen indeed. That is right. And yet the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is not just a mark of orthodox Christian doctrine. It's not just, you know, one of those things that you walk around and carry in your pocket like a membership card, is it? Well, is it? Something that just that you sign up to? Sure, it's a fact, and of course the world may dispute that it's a fact, but that's because by and large the world believes whatever the media throws at them rather than what the truth actually is. You don't need to be a very well-read historian, Christian or non-Christian historian, to know that there is something in the resurrection of Jesus that is just really outstanding as far as history is concerned. And as soon as you start to investigate the facts, suddenly they become overwhelming. You have to deliberately say, I'm not going to believe that, rather than accept what is obviously there. You want to know more about that, by the way, look on the multimedia section of our website and you'll find more information there. Or I can recommend one or two quite good books, in addition to the Bible, of course. But this, you see, is so much more than that. This is a fact, sure, but it is a fact with implications. And the truth is, you can't just tick the box on list of beliefs marked Jesus risen from the dead and think that you've done everything that's required. No. In fact, if you do that with the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, then my suspicion is that you're also doing it with Jesus. In every other part of life too. And if you're doing it with Jesus, then you've got a real problem. But this passage that we've opened up in John chapter 21 this evening, I think speaks right into that. So look again with me at John chapter 21 and this very famous incident of Peter and the other disciples, some of the other disciples on the beach, and we'll see what it has to say to us. And the first thing that it does say, undoubtedly, is that Jesus did rise from the dead. Look at verse 1. Let me just reread it to refresh our thinking. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, which is the Sea of Galilee. And it happened this way. So this is how the next appearance of Jesus happened. Simon Peter, Thomas, Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. I'm going to go out to fish, Simon Peter told them. And they said, well, we'll go with you. So they went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. You've got to picture the scene to get what's going on here, okay? And John deliberately gives us lots of detail so that we can have a mind's eye picture of what's going on. This is narrative. It's designed to be understood as story. We're meant to have pictures in our head when this is being described. Here they are, a gathered group of Jesus' disciples. Indeed, a gathered group of the apostles. Not all of them, but some of them. And they've traveled all the way to Galilee. So they've walked a couple of days from Jerusalem to be up in Galilee. Now, we don't know why they're there. Some of the other gospel writers tell us that all the disciples were supposed to be up there at some point. John doesn't bother with that, so we're not going to bother ourselves either. But some people who want to read the passage, when they see them all gathered together, and you've got this picture, haven't you, in your mind's eye? I don't know whether they're around a fire or whether they're in the home or where they are. But they're all kind of kicking their heels a bit, and Peter says, because he's Peter, I'm going to go fishing. Well, some people want to say that was wrong of Peter, that somehow he was turning his back on his calling of the Lord and he was continuing his rebellion and so on. I don't think John says that. Other people simply observe that he and James and John, who are described here as the sons of Zebedee, were fishermen, so they had access to the gear. Presumably had been sat on the beach at the Sea of Galilee for a while. I don't know whether Zebedee, their dad, had been looking after it or what, but they knew what they were doing. And whether you condemn Peter or not, the bottom line is these guys aren't giving up their calling. They're just waiting. They don't know what to do next, do they? They've been told that Jesus has risen again from the dead. They've met him a couple of times. They've been faced with Thomas and his doubting and seen the humility of that Reuben took us through this morning. And here they are. They're in Galilee. And somehow they've got to eat. So anyway, all the other disciples went with them, so there's no reason to accuse them. And here they are, spending their night fishing. There's no judgment made over whether it was right to fish or not. They were just doing it. Presumably it's fine. But actually it's not fine, because having fished all night, they haven't caught anything, which if you're a fisherman must be profoundly irritating. Verse 4. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore. But the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you caught any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat." By the way, by right, we're not to understand that the other side was wrong. It just means right, as in that one as opposed to that one. Okay? "Throw your nets on the right side of the boat, and you'll find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Again, just picture the scene, will you? They're fishing at night, which seems to be what they do, by the way. Luke chapter 5 describes a similar incident. They fish at night, presumably because the fish can't see. And it's now early morning, and it's hazy, and the night is poor, and they're all tired, and they're all rather fed up. Presumably they've spent the night throwing out the net, trying to gather it in, and nothing's happening, and they're all just a bit fed up. And some bloke on the beach, and they can't really see him clearly, just picture the scene. And he shouts, "Well, you always shout to fishermen if you're not too close and you don't want to get condemned. You caught anything? Hey, lads, you caught anything?" Which is how it's phrased. And they just say, "No." So he says, "Well, why don't you try the other side?" Now, why they took any notice of this guy on the shore, we're not told. But actually, it wouldn't be an unreasonable thing to say, would it? "Why don't you try the other side?" You and I would say that, wouldn't we? If you've ever been fishing, and I have, and I, for my friends who, is anybody here a fisherman? Anybody? No. Okay, it's safe. I've got friends who are fishermen. To me, it is the most mind-numbing exercise possible. But for those who love it, they love it. But I have been fishing, and having failed in the first 10 minutes to catch anything in one place, I have quite happily thought, why don't I just take the other? And frankly, if anybody had given me a bit of advice to try up a tree or down a drain or anywhere, after half an hour of doing this mind-numbing activity, I would have gone almost anywhere to try and catch a fish. Well, of course, they're using a net, and they're a bit more intelligent than I would be fishing. But still, it's not an unreasonable thing to say, try the other side of the boat. What have they got to lose? But of course, the fishermen didn't know. Jesus did know. And proved it. Verse 6. This wasn't just success, it was bounty. Read with me verse 6 again. When they did what he said, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. And that's the point at which verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who we understand to be John through his coding of his name all the way through the Gospel of John, whispers to Peter, "It's the Lord." Now, maybe because his disciples remembered the previous occasion, or maybe because the great haul of fish made him stare just a bit harder at the guy on the beach. We don't know how John knew, but as he stares at the beach and he looks at the haul and he stares at the beach, he suddenly makes him out. There he is. Hey, Peter, it's the Lord. That's why we've got all the fish. That's the bloke on the beach. See what's going on now? Can you see it? It's the Lord. We don't know how he knew, but suddenly he knew. And you can just hear the sense of it, can't you? The waiting's over. He's here again. It's not just the first time. It's not just a Thomas. He's followed us all the way here to Galilee. And he's alive. And he's here. And he's on the beach. And he's interested. And he's involved with us. Great excitement. Hooray. We've seen him die. And now he's risen. And now he's back amongst us. That's the sense of it, isn't it? Certainly that was Peter's sense of it. Look at verse 7. As soon as Peter heard him say, "It's the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment round him. In other words, he tied his coat tight, jumped in the water, and whizzed off, which was pretty impetuous, Peter, and that's how we read him all the time. And the other disciples, verse 8, followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish left to themselves, because they are only about 100 yards or 90 meters or so. But when they land, verse 9, they saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. And Jesus says, verse 10, some of the fish you've just caught. And Simon Peter, who's standing there, gobsmacked and dripping and thrilled, well, he kind of suddenly thinks better of himself, wanders back, helps the others haul the fish in. I always imagine Peter to be one of those thick-set, strong types, the sort that would have been in the boat race this afternoon, I guess, something like that, and hauls it ashore all by himself. And suddenly it's full of fish, 153, but the net wasn't torn. And Jesus says, "Come and have some breakfast." And they don't bother to say, "Who are you?" because they know. It's a great account, isn't it? And a wonderful picture. And you get Peter's sense of excitement. And you get John's sense of excitement. And you get the sense of occasion. It's deliberately laid out like that so that you and I get the sense of occasion. But let's get the point very clear. We need to notice verse 14. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. He appeared, he was manifested, it says in the King James. He was revealed to them, it says in the ESV, I think. And that point is worth noting. They have now been there three times when they knew that they'd seen him. Certainly in John's Gospel, and that's aside from Mary Magdalene's encounter with him. Just outside the tomb. And it helps with the certainty of what they saw. They didn't dream this. They didn't think they'd seen someone like him from a distance and they made no, they'd seen him. They'd been with him. And it wasn't just the mists of the smoke from whatever they were burning in the house where the door was locked and he appeared to Thomas. They're out on a beach in Galilee, 100 miles away, and he's there. And it helps with the certainty of what they saw. And it's not just a figure through the early morning haze. But there is more to it than that, isn't there? Some commentators, when they read this, want to make a big fuss about the 153 fish. If you do some mathematical shenanigans through the New Testament gospel, through the Gospels, you can kind of make 153 fit, if you try really hard, the number of people who kind of were healed or touched or turned on their head or something or other. You can do that. And therefore 153, there must be some kind of a sign. Well, despite doing physics at university, maths was never really my strong point. And I don't think Peter and James and John and the others would have spotted the significance of the sign of 153. And if John spots the significance, he doesn't bother to point it out to us. So presumably we're not meant to spot that. And as you read through the passage, the pensive waiting disciples, the catch of fish, the huge success once he's arrived, and the provision that he's already made for them, what does that say to you? What sense do you get just from reading the wonderful translation into English that's in front of you? What message do you carry away? Well, isn't it reassuring that as soon as Jesus arrives into this ordinary situation, suddenly that makes all the difference with the direction and the clarity and the wonderful provision? Without him, it's all a bit empty, but with him, suddenly When you follow his way, when you do what he says, when you find that it works, even if actually he doesn't need you to do it anyway because he's already got his own fish on the fire. Now, I'm not claiming for a moment that if you look for a wealthy Jesus way, then you'll be really wealthy. This is not the key to fishing, if you're into fishing, that you kind of fish all night on one side of your boat and then open your Bible and read this passage and fish on the right side as opposed to the left side, and suddenly you're going to be overwhelmed. No. It clearly doesn't mean that. And the rest of the New Testament denies that. You can't read it that way. No, it's simply that what led them to notice who he was that when they did what he said, it worked. There is a message there, isn't there? When you do what he says, it works. And it's not that these guys all became rich, because they really didn't. Just read on the New Testament and you'll see that they really didn't. It's just the truth for all time that when you live life in the light of what he says, life turns out different, better, clearer than otherwise it would. We find that life lived Jesus' way gives us not necessarily what we wanted, but it leads us in a direction that is all of his, and we find that what we needed all the way to heaven. Now, maybe as you take a break this Easter, you're using the opportunity to rest and recharge and refocus. I really hope you are, because we all need to do it. And this is the biggest bank holiday of the year, isn't it? Other than Christmas. And Christmas is so ludicrously busy that this is a better one, I think, in many ways. But as you take that stop, can I just challenge you to stop and think about the risen Christ? See, you're confronted here in this passage with who he is. And we're confronted here in this passage with what he's done. And we're confronted in this passage, actually, with who they are. The disciples were confronted with who they are. You and I are confronted with who we are. Whom should you listen to or take notice of or obey? Hey, how about taking some time from this lovely bank holiday to read a bit of his word? That wouldn't be too hard tomorrow, would it? Just a bit. And when you take the risen Christ seriously, you'll find that the focus is so much better, so much more as it should be. Not that your net will necessarily be full in earthly terms. It may well be more empty, but that he will graciously guide and provide and work through you to his glory. That surely is what the first part of chapter 21 is shouting. He is alive. Really, really alive. But actually, if you were Peter, and we're not, then you will know that there is something overshadowing what's going on here. You see, if you read back in your Bible just a page or two, you'll see that Peter denied his Savior in chapter 18 three times. And given what's happened in chapter 20, we can assume that at some point these verses that follow, and Jesus and Peter and maybe John, begin to walk. So walk with them as we enter verse 15, will you? Down the beach, verse 15. They began, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. If we were able to read exactly what was said in the language it was said, we would find that there are several different terms used here. There's two words used for love, just for starters, which is why the NIV translates it as truly love and love. But actually there are other terms used here. There's different words used for sheep, which is why one's translated sheep and one's translated lambs. There are other triplets I won't bother you with. And over the years, some preachers have picked up those different words and said, given that there's different words used for love, maybe what's going on is that Jesus is challenging with one word and he's coming back with a different word. But that isn't really very valid. You can't make that run through the New Testament very effectively. And so there's just an interchange of words going on here that doesn't seem to make very much difference at all. It's the sense of what's going on that's important. And the point is that you don't have to be a Greek scholar to understand what's happening. Peter denied his Lord three times. Peter is challenged by his Lord three times. Do you love me more than these? Who are the these? Could be the fishing tackle, actually, given that there's 153 fish. Don't think that's very likely. Could be, do you love me more than you love these other disciples? But that doesn't work very well either. It could be, if you juggle it a bit and do some shenanigans with the grammar, do you love me more than these other people love me? And actually, maybe it's a bit of that. Certainly, Peter is the one who compared himself with all the other disciples and looked around and said, I'm the one that's going to die for you. Even if everybody else goes, I will stay. And he's the very one. The others ran away, but he's the very one who said, no, I don't know the man. Maybe it's that. But either way, the challenge is there. Do you love me, Peter? I'm the risen Christ who's died for you, who's risen again from the dead. You've just eaten with me. You know who I am. Do you love me? And each time Peter replies with the simple, humble submission, Lord, you know that I love you. That is, Lord, you know what I think. You know what I feel. You know what I am. Lord, you're the Savior, the Christ, God's promised Messiah. Peter said that. You're the one who's died and who has risen again. You know the answer. That's Peter's response. You know, Lord, what my heart says. You know that I love you. And almost, why are you asking? You know what I'm like. And on the basis of that response, Jesus' command to Peter is interesting. Feed my sheep. Now, we'll come to the sheep bit in a minute. But let's just do what you have to do when you read that question from Jesus, can you? If you or I have been walking along that beach with him, and we're not Peter, so let's not pretend, but if he could jump out of the page and grab you by the throat gently and say to you, do you love me? What would you say? What would you say? Do you love me? Matt, if Jesus said, do you love me? Rob, do you love me? Liz, do you love me? Ruth, do you love me? Says Jesus, what would you say? I'd pick anybody else, couldn't I? Spencer, says Jesus, do you love me? What's my response? Oh, Lord, you know. Oh, boy. Don't know about you. I actually say, Lord, you know all things, you know my heart. I think that's a bit scary, actually. Because he does know my heart and yours. And he does know what the right answer to that question is. And he's the risen Christ, you see. And I'm confronted with a man who's hanging on a cross, stretching out his arms, shouting to me, as it were, in actions, not just words, I love you to death of hell. And he's risen again from the dead, and now I'm confronted with, do you love me? What's your reply? And what's mine? I wouldn't swap places with Peter, not just because of his denials, but because of the sheer embarrassment. I wouldn't swap places with Peter on that beach for anything in the world. I actually think Peter's done rather well by saying, Lord, you know. Do you know what my response would be? I think it would have to be something like, I want to love you, Lord. I think that's what it would be. I do love you, but nothing like as much as I should. and I know you're the risen Christ, and I know you've died for me, and I know you've risen again from the dead. But actually, when I weigh up who I am and what I'm like, don't really think you deserve to have me here. Well, that's my response. What would yours be? Well, he told Peter to feed his sheep. And of course, if you are familiar with John's Gospel, as you and I must be, if you're not, go back and read it. It's not very long. It's about the length of a daily newspaper. Most of us will be. As you read through John's Gospel, sheep are not the four-legged fluffy animals. Sheep are people. That's the kind of sense of it, and you can get that, can't you? Now, if you're a Christian, you may not like being called a sheep, but I guess you probably won't mind being told that you're following the Good Shepherd. And so if Jesus is the Good Shepherd in John chapter 10, then that makes you and I who follow him his sheep. Okay? And Peter here is charged with feeding. That is, with taking care of or pastoring Jesus' flock. That's obvious. You know, Catholic theologians make a link with Matthew chapter 16 and Peter being told, your name is Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and so on. And they start talking about Peter not just being a rock, which is another discussion, and their interpretation of that is manifestly not valid, if you read it. Anyway, but now he's being told that he is the shepherd. So the Pope, for example, becomes the great shepherd. Notice, will you, that actually Peter isn't being charged with a noun. By which I mean, Peter isn't being told, be the shepherd of my sheep, is he? Look, just read it. He's told, feed my sheep. Peter is being charged with a verb. Not a name, but an action. Not become the great shepherd. No. No, get on and do the feeding. I'm the shepherd. John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's being charged with a verb, a task. The risen Christ has accepted him and forgiven him unconditionally. Isn't that wonderful? He's denied him in front of those who would condemn him. He said, I don't know the man. And here he is, the good shepherd who's died for him. The risen Christ has declared clearly how much he loves him. And now the risen Christ, he has given Peter a task to fulfill. How is Peter to take care of the flock? Well, he's to take care of the flock by feeding them. Yet here again, in John's Gospel, as you read through it, food isn't just bread and fish that we've been reading about at the landing on the beach. But actually, feeding, food, is God's word being put into practice. So here is Jesus in John chapter 4 with the woman at the well at Samaria, and the disciples have gone to buy food, and they come back, and he says to them in John chapter 4 verse 34, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. John chapter 6, we've got the feeding of the 5,000, and in the midst of that, before in verse 27, do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval. The whole sense of food here in John's Gospel, Jesus says, I am the bread of life, is taking what he says seriously and helping others understand that what he says is serious. So put that into here we are in John chapter 21 and you'll get it. Peter is to take care of Christ's sheep with Christ's word. Now, understanding that truth is crucial if we're going to understand the true implications of knowing that Jesus is alive. Here is the risen Christ. He takes even the most aberrant of his people and he says to them, do you love me? And when they say, Lord, I do love you, he says to them, okay, take what I've said, what I've done, who I am, and share it with others so that they too may know what I've said, what I've done, and who I am. Can you see? Now, isn't that motivating? Isn't that challenging? Isn't it encouraging? The people of God are best cared for not simply with quiet words and an understanding tone. They're not built up with the frailty of man, for man will always fail. It is actually what makes Christian ministry and Christian counseling and pastoral ministry and the work that you can do, not just me, you can do by sharing the gospel with other people around you, your other Christian friends around you, what makes it so electric and so very different to all the other mumbo jumbo that people will call counseling. Really, a non-Christian counselor can help you with cognitive behavioral therapy as they help you see life in a different light by listening. That's fine. And it helps people hugely, but not fundamentally. It is good, but it's not enough. Now, sure, this injunction was given to Peter, and it marked his acceptance and being forgiven and coming back to the service of Jesus. Yet still, here again, there is a clear principle that you and I can apply. Because Peter and the other apostles applied what Jesus had said and had been passed down the generations even to us today. As one of Jesus' sheep, how am I to be cared for? What is going to make all the difference in my life? Sure, I can get a non-Christian counselor to guide me into seeing the world differently. That will help me. It will help me. But it's not enough when the real disasters in life hit. What will be enough? Answer, His word will be enough. So I'm a pastor. That's what I do for a job. How am I to care for other sheep, for you? Answer, I can give you a cup of tea. I can listen quietly to you. I can be a sympathetic ear. But at the end of the day, if I don't speak God's word to you, I might just as well not be a Christian for all the good I will do. And as a sheep, how are you and I to care for other sheep? Answer, by taking them flowers, that'll be lovely. By giving them lifts, that'll be lovely. By helping with meals, yes, that'll be lovely. Yes, 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 and all of yes, because it's applying God's word to my heart as well as to yours, but ultimately with God's word. Because ultimately the only comfort that I can give you, and you and I can give one another, when we're facing our greatest trials and finally death itself, is the ultimate truth that Peter had in his hand on the beach: Jesus is alive. Isn't that right? We don't have any other gospel to give people. We really don't. We can share anything else in the brokenness of this world. But actually, the truth that Jesus is alive is the biggest truth everyone needs. If anyone tries to comfort you with more than that, they're wasting their time and yours. But more to the point, herein is a lesson that we need to hear. Hey, how about this next academic term from Easter to the summer? How about let's try and apply it? How about that? How about when you see people walking to church on a Sunday morning, next Sunday morning, how about doing this? How about saying, hi, do you know, I read this in my Bible this week. I thought I'd share it with you. How about trying that? Have a go. And I'll try to remember too. Okay? And rather than after the service, just talk about the weather and where you're going on holiday and whether you've got a nice haircut or whether you're wearing new boots or whatever it is people talk about, which is mostly rubbish, if you'll forgive me putting it that way, but it is mostly rubbish. How about let's try and speak God's word to one another and have a go and see whether it makes a difference. Let's have a go. And I was very challenged some years ago going to Romania with my erstwhile colleague Irving. Because the Christians in Romania make a big difference. I'm sure I've shared this before, and they're sharing again. The Christians in Romania make a big difference when they greet one another. To the newspaper man, they'll say hello. To the milkman, they'll say hello. To the shopkeeper, they'll say hello. To a fellow Christian, they'll say peace. It's quite funny walking into church, actually, because in the morning, they don't say hello, hello, hello. They say peace, 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 peace. It sounds like some kind of United Nations thing, you know. But actually, why are they saying that? Because they're trying to share in a brief sentence God's word with each other. It's a good thing to do. How can we build one another up? How is Peter to build up the flock? By sharing God's word, by feeding Christ's sheep. Well, our time's nearly gone. Let's just have a glance at these last few verses. For Peter, there's going to be a cost of following Christ, verse 18. I tell you the truth, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted, but when you're old, you stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. You know, history tells us that Peter was crucified. In fact, there is some indication that he was crucified upside down because he wouldn't be crucified the right way up. Whether he'd have that choice, I don't know. I think what is most amazing is that Peter lived with that fate shared with him by Jesus in John chapter 21. He lived with that fate for probably around 30 years and got on and went and was a disciple anyway. That's a challenge. But the last bit of the passage is worth a look. We haven't time to look at it in depth, but look. You see, Peter's got to do all of that. Do you love me? Yes. Feed my sheep, says the risen Christ. You're going to die by crucifixion. That's what it means to follow me, to love me, to know me, to honor me. And Peter, I guess, looks around at the other disciples around him, and we don't know the circumstances, but it's something like this. John's kind of wandering along the beach after them. I don't think he's being a gooseberry or a pain or anything like that. I think John was just kind of hung around Jesus. I think that's okay. And he kind of looks around and he says, yeah, what about him then? See, I'm going to endure this. What about him? I've got to do all this. What about him? That's my calling. I've got to love you. You know I love you. I've got to serve you. You know how much I love you. I'm going to serve you gladly. I'm going to die by crucifixion. That's a bit of a challenge, but I'm willing to do it. How about him? Now, what does Jesus say in reply? Lord, if I have this task and this future, surely he can... Verse 22. What is that to you? Or, as we would put it, Peter, mind your own business. You follow me. Now that is profoundly helpful. Because actually what you and I so very often spend our time doing is we treat our Christian testimony in the same way as we treat almost every other area of our lives. We see that the folk across the road have painted their windows. And we think, maybe mine need painting. Okay. We see that the guy at work has got a new car and we think, maybe mine needs changing. We come to church and we see that so-and-so has got a new hairdo. Or we see that so-and-so has decided that they're going to go on a beach mission. Or we see that so-and-so, and we kind of pitch ourselves so that we're comfortably in the middle or not too committed or not, you know, not too keen. We're not the super spiritual types, but we're keeping up, making sure that we're kind of a roundabout level. No, no, says Jesus. No, that is not the way we do it. Actually, do you love me, says Jesus? Yes, Lord, you know I love you. Well, you get on and love me, and you let them mind their own business. Can you see? Christ doesn't call us to compare, but to obey. I think it was George Whitefield, in the 19th century reformer, who made a massive impact on this country and beyond. And you know what his daily prayer was? Lord, make me an extraordinary Christian. I think that is wonderfully challenging, but also profoundly sad. It's challenging because I'd have trouble praying that every day. Maybe we should all start. But it's profoundly sad because I don't want to be an extraordinary Christian. I want all of us to be extraordinary Christians, don't you? Here we are. Jesus is alive. And says John, verse 25, since all the honor that is due to him would fill all the world with books, well, how about we take this seriously? How about we take him seriously? Do you love me, Lord? You know. How about feeding on his word? How about sharing it with others, with one another? how about following him? And we do it in the light of a Savior who died on a cross and who is risen again from the dead. And we do it not out of obligation, but because he is Jesus.